Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
I want to pray as we turn our attention to the Word. Would you join me right now? Father, we give you thanks for the Bible. It is living, it's active, it speaks to us. You say that it's spirit and it's life. And we need the life of your Word to speak to our hearts today. Would you expand our vision? Would you stretch our thinking about things? We give you permission to change how we think, to change what we do, so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth, all around the earth, as it is in heaven. And everybody at home who agrees with me said, amen. Amen. Well, today, it's kind of like the message is going to be a journey towards John chapter 8, and in particular, two lines in John chapter 8. And we're going to be pretty strategic as we get there, because I want us to sort of understand something quickly as we get to John chapter 8, and then we're going to leverage from that point to consider what its implications are for us today and literally around the world. Over the next few moments, I hope to stitch together some things from Israel's history, their story, their celebration, and the kind of things that Israel, through Scripture, was anticipating. I want to begin by asking you to join me in recalling our Exodus and our wanderings in the wilderness. When you read through the story of Israel in the Old Testament, I wonder if you, like me at times, think about them when you're reading in the Old Testament. I wanna invite you to change your thinking. It's not just them, it's us. As we talked a little bit about last week in Romans chapter 4, when Abraham is brought up, he's not only the father of those who have faith through a Jewish heritage, he is the father of faith to those who follow Christ of any heritage. And so when the children of Israel were traversing in the wilderness, wandering around and anticipating a promised land, those are our people. This is our story too. So think about what it was like. The people of God, the children of God, were held captive, oppressed in Egypt. Set free remarkably, a tremendous work of deliverance by God in cooperation with Moses and the leadership of Israel. They're delivered from Egypt. They're anticipating a promised land, but preparation has to occur. And God needs things to occur in generations and in people's hearts so that they're prepared for the promised land in front of them. And so for 40 years, we, the children of Israel historically, wandered around in a wilderness, being led by God. Imagine that, 40 years of wandering. 40 years in tents. I want to draw your attention to a few different things that was occurring at that time. The people of God were led, especially at night, by something that captured attention. Very symbolically, a pillar of fire was present. Enormous light was visible to them. It was a symbol of God's presence, but it was a symbol also of his leading. Where the flame went symbolized where they should go and where they would camp next. So there was light. There were tents. They were always on the move. And there was also the provision of God for his people. One in particular I want to draw your attention to was the time the people needed water. They're in a wilderness. There's hundreds of thousands of people. There's herds and flocks. They need water to live. And miraculously, through a rock, suddenly, water is provided by God for his people, gushing forth fresh, running, living water for them. Keep this in mind. Years later, as the children of Israel become established or begin setting their roots in a promised land and new traditions and celebrations are incorporated into their lifestyles, a feast in particular comes together to commemorate and remember the season of wandering after the exodus of the children of God from Egypt. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to think about what it may have meant to those people. You may have heard of it before. We find out a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles first in Leviticus chapter 23. I know you and me may not spend a lot of time in our devotional world hanging out in Leviticus, but there's great stuff that originates there that we need to pay attention to. The Feast of Tabernacles is found in Leviticus 23. Let me just bring a few highlights to you. It talks about, in verse 35, that there are 7, or in the end, 8 days that are set aside for celebration. And 2 of those days, the first and the last, were specifically supposed to be days where no work occurred. I want you to think about the heart of God. He says to his people, I want you to set aside 8 days a week, with a day at the beginning and a day at the end. And I want you to celebrate for that whole week. And I know that you have to get some work done, but at least on this week, take 2 full days off so that you can party well and remember and celebrate. So twice it talks about them taking a day off from work during this celebration. And then it goes on to say in verse 40, listen to God's heart as he's describing the Feast of Tabernacles to them. Rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Celebrate this festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. Verse 42 begins to describe what the scene looked like. During these 7 days, and later on it became 8 days, they would live in booths or tabernacles. It reminded them of their wandering years, that though they were for 40 years a people who lived in tents in a wilderness, moving around and around and around as led by God, they were provided for by him. And God himself was tabernacling among them in what was called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And so Jewish people, even to this day, think favorably about the Feast of Tabernacles. There was 3 main feasts that would occur in Jerusalem, and this was the biggest. It was the last one, and it was the biggest one. It had the greatest celebrations. It was even greater than the Passover feast itself. People looked forward to it. If you were to speak to somebody, a Jewish person in Montreal or New York or Jerusalem today, they would try to describe the Feast of Tabernacles to you like this. They would say, well, it's basically an 8-day Thanksgiving. I mean, I love Thanksgiving, and it's usually just one. If we're lucky, we get Sunday, Monday out of it, and, you know, it's a great, great time. But to the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days of Thanksgiving. It's food, it's hospitality, it's connecting, it's celebrating, it's remembering, it's observing, it's connecting with God and with one another and with great food. Jewish people today would say that the Feast of Tabernacles is our time of joy. In Jerusalem today, they even, on their outdoor decks, or in their front yard if they have one, will put up a little tent or a booth where for the 8 days as a family, they'll go in and eat and celebrate in the booths. They'll have special meals and they'll look around. It'll be decorated with lights and all kinds of other things to remind them of what it was like when they traveled in the wilderness and were carried along by a faithful, providing God. It was a party. It continues to be a party for the people of God. In Jesus' time, I want to draw your attention to 3 particular things that were connected to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' time. First of all, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, something special would occur. Priests, many, many priests would gather large pitchers of water. They would walk down to an area called the Pool of Siloam. You maybe have heard of it in Scripture. And they would gather up water from there, all of these priests with large pitchers. And they would walk back to the temple area where all the worshipers and people who were celebrating were gathered together. And they would circle around the great altar, which was up high inside the temple area in the outer courts. And then they would pour the water out on the sides of the altar. Just think of all this water being poured. Everybody would stand and watch. And though that this happened inside of some of the temple areas where not everybody had access to, it was high enough up, and others had visibility from different angles and different places, and the water would have run down the altar through the gates and the exits, and water would have gone down into the valley around the Temple Mount. They would have seen it. Think about it. In an arid kind of setting like Israel was and continues to be, all that water stood out. It made a difference. And it was a reminder to the people of the water that came from a rock that God provided to them. But it was also pouring out water after all the harvest that they were celebrating that had come in that year. It was pouring out water, thanking God for his provision of water for their harvest, but also praying for more water for the upcoming year. At Jesus' time, the people of Israel were tired. They were tired of Roman oppression and rule. And so when water was poured out in Jesus' day, certainly the people were also thinking about their need as a nation, as a people of God, for spiritual water, for refreshing spiritually, for freedom from oppression and new spiritual life. Second thing that was going on in the temple in the time of Jesus and in the years before and after his time was in the court of women, which was slightly outside of some of the main areas. It was as far into the temple as women could go. There were large poles put up above the gates and around, and priests' older garments that they weren't using any longer were drenched in oil and put at the top of these poles. Sometimes these poles were as high as 75 feet in the air, far above the gates around the temple, and they were lit on fire at night. So many times through the course of the week, priests would come through with torches and circle around, and there was fire, and then these long, tall poles with flames at the top would burn through the night. And of course, it was symbolic. It was a reminder to the people of their connection to their story. When they were wandering in a wilderness, there was a flame at night that led them. There was a flame at night that provided light for them. I want you to think about what that would have been like. You and I live in a day and an age of electricity where we're so used to seeing light pollution in the night skies that surround us. Why? Because there are cities and villages around us, and street lights are on, and house lights and office lights are on in the night, and it creates light pollution. But in ancient Israel, there was no light pollution. People just had torches and lamps and little things, and so cities were not as bright as they are in our day and age at nighttime. However, every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple would light up the skies and all of Jerusalem would have more light than usual. Everyone could see from a great distance exactly where the temple was. Imagine being one of the little children that lived in the city-walled areas of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles when you could see a glow in the sky. It would be magical. It would be mesmerizing. Imagine being a little child that lived somewhere out in the countryside, a little ways away from Jerusalem, and see a glow in the distant sky. You would know it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at the great light. The third thing that was common in the time of Christ during the Feast of Tabernacles was not just remembering, but also anticipation. There was a collective looking forward to of a greater fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The book of Zechariah, especially chapter 14, was an important chapter to the people of God. It may not have been an important sentiment earlier in Leviticus, but through the history, our history as the people of God, Zechariah 14 became something that everyone looked forward to with anticipation. Listen to a few thoughts that came from Zechariah 14. There will be one day, it says, and that day is known to God. It won't be day, it won't be night. At evening time, it will be light. On that day, living waters. Now, in the ancient world, the term living waters actually meant running water. That was a rare commodity. We just turn on a tap and we have running water. In a dry, arid land, running water is hard to find. So the promise of living waters was exciting. One day, or on that day, living waters will go out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the Eastern Sea, and half of them to the Western Sea. Think about that, this image of water going out to the east and to the west. What does that remind you of from Scripture? This whole idea that east and west are immeasurably far apart from each other. God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. You can go in unending distances in either direction, east and west. So there's this idea of water being poured out. It reminds you of the Feast of Tabernacles. It carries on in saying, this will happen in summer and winter. It was a way in the ancient world of saying this happens all year round, not just in the dry time, not just in the rainy time, all seasons. Later on in Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says this, everyone from all the nations will go up year by year to do what? Bow down to the King, God Almighty, and to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, there was this anticipation built into the people of God in and around and leading up to the time of Jesus, where they were expecting that one day, somehow, through the Feast of Tabernacles, waters would go out one way and the other as far as they could. Light would somehow be present at the Feast of Tabernacles that would make a significant difference. It would be seen even at night. And that not only would it touch Jerusalem or Israel, somehow it was connected to everyone, to all the people, all the nations. There you have it, a little bit of a synopsis or brief history on the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus grew up very aware of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know from Scripture he went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem to celebrate. But there were also very significant things that occurred for Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. This happens in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, and we'll get to chapter 8 in our main thoughts in a moment. But as we get there, Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles, let me read this to you from chapter 7, verse 37. You'll find some familiar language here. On the last and the greatest day of the feast. Do you remember what kind of things would happen on the last and the greatest day of the feast? Remember the Pool of Siloam and the pitchers? What's going on around Jesus on that last and greatest day? Imagine it with me. There's water being poured out on the altar. It's running down towards the valley. And it says this, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice. Teachers would usually sit while they were teaching. Jesus is clearly wanting to make a point, so he stands up in the temple area, and with a loud voice, he says something. If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living or running water will flow from within them. And then John adds his own commentary in verse 39 when he says this, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus suggests these words, if anyone is thirsty, whoever believes in me. It's interesting that Jesus, in this very Jewish context, isn't just throwing words only to the Jewish people that surround him or to the Israel of the day. He could have said, if Israel is thirsty, come to me. I mean, he was sent to be the Savior of Israel, wasn't he? But he doesn't say, if Israel is thirsty. He doesn't say, if Israel believes in me. He says, if anyone and whoever. There's a wider circle that Jesus has come for. Now, to one of the great lines of John chapter 8. Verse 12, a few simple words from Jesus. I am the light of the world. You and I have heard this line many times before. Today, I want you to think of him saying this in the Feast of Tabernacles. I am the light of the world. There's tremendous weight and substance to Jesus' words at that very moment. Why was he saying he was the light? Why was there significance? Well, of course, the torches, the tall poles that lit up Jerusalem and was seen from the countryside. This was going on. It was fresh in everybody's mind from the night before, and Jesus is speaking, saying, listen, I am the light of the world. Again, I want you to notice, Jesus could have said, I'm the light of Jerusalem, and people would have thought, wow, just like how at the Feast of Tabernacles, our whole city is illuminated by the celebration. Yes, okay, you're making a claim that you're the light of Jerusalem. He could have said, I'm the light of Israel, and that would have been true too, but instead he says, I am the light of the world. And that matters significantly. In Isaiah 49, 6, a passage that would have been known to so many people, Jesus said this, or it said of Jesus, I should say, prophetically. Isaiah 49, 6, it says this, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What's going on there? Prophetically, there's an indication that not only will Israel be a servant that has impact on the nations, but there will be a Messiah, the suffering servant who will come and will be a light not just to Jerusalem, not just to the Jewish people of Israel, but a light for the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the outsiders. Why? So that God's salvation may be brought to the ends of the earth. I want you to think about that word salvation. In the Hebrew text that it was originally written in, the word for salvation is Yeshua. What is this text saying? I will make you a light to those who are outsiders, that you may bring my Yeshua, Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Revelation, the whole book, helps us see that there's a culmination. There's multitudes that prophetically what we've seen in the Old Testament and through Jesus Christ and in the early church comes to a fulfillment ultimately in the end of time, which is a new beginning, a new heaven and earth come together. And what's going on? Multitudes, nations, every tribe and every tongue, they're represented. Specifically, when you read through Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the whole Bible, what do you see there? Essentially, Revelation 21 and 22 are an everlasting Feast of Tabernacles for all people forever. What else is going on in Revelation 21 and 22? From the throne of God, what's flowing? Water is flowing out, and wherever it goes, it brings life. It's a reminder of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's not just a 7 or an 8 day celebration. It's eternal. What else do we think about when we think of Revelation 21 and 22? There's light. Even at night, light. What is it? It's the light of God himself who has now come and tabernacled among his people. There's this beautiful language at the end of the Bible of God not being far away in another realm, but he bringing a new heaven to our new earth and the two becoming one. That's what Scripture is really about. What was made into a mess at the beginning of Scripture through sin, separating heaven from earth, we find fulfillment when it all comes together in the end. I want you to think with me about something. Jesus makes a bold claim. He says, I am the light of the world. Where does he say this? Yes, we know he's at the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, he's in the temple area. Where specifically in the temple is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? John chapter 8, just a few verses after 12, in verse 20, read like this. Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Jesus spoke these words while he was teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Isn't that a funny little detail that John includes? Why does John include it? Why is he inspired by the Spirit so that 2,000 years later, we're called to this moment of realizing when Jesus declares, I am the light of the world, he's standing by an offering basket. What's the connection? Well, there has to be something built into this very moment that helps us to understand that in this day and age, when you and I have the opportunity to be generous and faithful people, to be supportive with the resources that God has entrusted us with, it is always connected to this idea that Jesus is the light of the world. Friends, when you and I give in an offering, when we tithe to our local church, when we give in offerings over and above our tithe to support mission partners around the world, what's going on? We are declaring in this moment that I am not the light of the world, that He is the light of the world, that as much as I could use my resources to build up my own empire and build up my own way of living, they are better used by empowering God's work for others here and around the world. There is a distinct connection between Jesus being the light of the world and you and I being a generous people who support and advance His mission around the world. I think John noticed, wow, Jesus was, He was in the court of women. The offerings were received in the court of women, where those torches were. In the court of women, there were 13 sort of horn-shaped or long trumpets where people would put in their offerings. And some of the offerings that were put in there were for some of the sacrificial worship that they were partaking in. Other things were for taking care of the people who had needs. And the temple leaders would make sure that the funds were dispersed to help. So in that very area where people are giving money, who knows exactly why worshippers were giving money, some with good motive, some maybe with impure motive. Jesus was recalibrating, reframing for us why we give. We give because Jesus is the light of the world. He's not just the light for you and me. You see, when you and I give, we're not just thinking about our needs. When you and I give, we're not just thinking about our church. When you and I give, we're not just thinking about our community. We're lifting our eyes above and beyond, and we're acknowledging and we're coming into agreement with this idea that Jesus is not just my light or the light of Comox Pentecostal Church or even a light in the Comox Valley. He is the light of the world. God is on a mission to bring the best message on earth to everywhere on earth, the message of Jesus Christ. And if that's what God's up to, then you and I are called to join Him in His mission. And when you and I join God in His mission, this leads us to two really important things in joining God in His mission. The first is this: if Jesus claims that He is the light of the world, then it makes too much sense. We cannot ignore the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to care much more than just our own needs and our own community and our own church. We care about the gospel advance and the ministry of Jesus all around the world. So what does that look like practically for you and I? You can see on the screen right now. We have and support partnerships. CPC Missions is about partnerships locally and around the world that advance the gospel message of Jesus and advance the gospel ministry of Jesus anywhere and everywhere. Now, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," but then in John chapter 9, we find Him saying something else kind of interesting. He says, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Jesus is bringing a distinction to His followers to pay attention to. While Jesus was physically in the world, He is the light of the world. He continues to be that light, but something has shifted, and we learn about that shift in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus says this to His followers: "You are the light of the world." So He's passing the baton to you and I, saying, "Listen, what I've carried, my message, who I am, I give it to you. Bear this light in the world. Don't hide it. You are the light of the world." Friends, you and I carry the most precious and powerful message on earth and the greatest presence, which is God's Spirit Himself dwelling within us. And we're called to bring that light to our world. So we're called to two things. Because Jesus is the light of the world, we have and we support missions partnerships. but because he sent us as the light of the world. Secondly, and this is important, don't miss it, we, all of us, live as missionaries. We have missional lives. We're going to learn together how our small groups can become increasingly outward focused in reaching and caring for others too. We live as missionaries. So I want to make sure that three things are very clear for you and I. If somebody asks you, well, who are CPC's missionaries? Do you know the answer? The answer is you. CPC's missionaries are you and I. I want you right now at home to say, he's talking to me. You look at somebody, if you've got somebody else in the room, you say, oh, he's talking to me. If somebody ever asks, who are CPC's missionaries? It's you and I. I want you to say out loud right now, I am a missionary. I want you to try it one more time. In the Comox Valley, to your neighborhood, in your workplace, at the school you go to, who are you? I am a missionary. Now, if somebody was to ask you, well, who are CPC's missions partners? If you and I are all missionaries, well, what are the partnerships? Who are the partners? Missions partners for CPC are the people, the projects, and the programs locally and globally that we support. It's CPC missions through our partners. Now, somebody might ask, well, how do we support partners? Three simple things. We support partners by praying, by giving, and by going. I look forward to a day where we'll send our next missions team on a trip somewhere in Canada, somewhere around the world. As we all know, far greater than we wish we did, this is not a time for us to easily travel around. But what we can do is we can still pray, and we spent a month talking about our call to pray. And what we can do is give. In fact, it's what we must do. Where was Jesus when he declared he was the light of the world? He was beside the offering baskets. There is a connection between the greatest message on earth and its ability to be empowered and advanced and extended through the generosity and sharing of God's people. Let me give a few comments about our giving for 2021 and our goals and our dreams. This year, I'm so pleased to announce that our missions goal for the year is $50,000. Last year, it was $40,000, and by God's grace, we were able to give above and beyond the $40,000. So this year, we want to look with eyes of faith, and we want to dream that we could together, collectively, give $50,000 to mission partnerships locally and around the world. In order for us to accomplish this, our monthly goal for the remaining 11 months is $4,500 raised each month towards CPC missions. Now, when you think about this, friends, when you and I click online to give, or when we give in an envelope or you drop it off in the office, it's not just passing an envelope or clicking a few buttons. Significant things are happening. When you and I give, we're coming into agreement with this reality that Jesus is the light of the world. There's other significant things that occur. People are helped. People get to encounter the message and the ministry of Jesus in their lives too. Not just us in our church, not just us in our community, but around the world. I want you to consider with me the kind of things that we are doing as a church family on mission and in support of mission partnerships around the world. Friend, if you're giving even $5 a month to missions, here's the kind of things that you are doing. If you're giving to missions on a monthly basis, you're helping a woman in our community, maybe many women in our community who find themselves unexpectedly pregnant in the coming year. You're providing resources and support for that person. You're giving their unborn child a greater opportunity to be born into this world. Friend, if you give to missions even $5 a month this year, you're helping send food and relief in aid containers that are shipped around the world in response to catastrophes and natural disasters that happen around the world. And we're doing it in Jesus' name. Friend, if you're giving even $5 a month to missions, you're sheltering an AIDS orphan safely under a roof and in a home. You heard Surgeon Nancy Bersaglio talk about their work in Africa. Five nations, 3,500 children being touched and impacted by people like you who might be contributing in a small way or in a great way. Friend, if you're giving even $5 a month to missions, you're bringing dignity and education to a girl who was rescued in Romania from sex trafficking. You're giving her hope of a better life, a better future, a future that includes Jesus Christ, and strength, security, and stability in her world. Friend, if you're giving to missions even $5 a month, you're helping present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a man, to a woman, to a child who is oppressed by a caste system in Chennai, India. And they're discovering that in Jesus Christ, there is no social system or caste system that kicks them to a curb, but that they're equal co-heirs in Christ with you and I, and that they can have dignity and life and joy and provision and hope in Jesus Christ. You saw the video from Christo and Sarah Emmanuel last December. Feeding programs, evangelistic efforts still carrying on through a pandemic. They're reaching lost people there. And not only are they reaching lost people there, you and I are too if we're contributing towards our mission goal this year. I think it's a compelling thing to feel like you're part of something that's way bigger than you. And so this year, if you would join me in contributing regularly to missions each month, even if it's a small amount, I know for some, $5 feels like a sacrifice. If that's what God calls you to, do it. For others in our congregation, it wouldn't be hard for you to give $500 a month or even more. Give what God compels you to give, not out of emotion or pressure. Be obedient to God and see the potential that a dollar spent here versus a dollar spent around the globe can make a significant difference. Together, this year, we could raise $50,000 to help in compassionate efforts, in gospel efforts around the world. And you and I may not even know the kind of ways that those investments pay off in people's lives until eternity, until we meet people who are on the other side of our giving in Romania or India or in Africa or here in the Comox Valley. Today, in just a few minutes, an email is going to come to your inbox that includes a link. And when you go to that link, I want you to find the download button. I want you to download a file. It's our 2021 missions booklet. I want you to have the opportunity to ask questions. Well, why missions? Does it make a difference? Does it even matter? I want you to have the opportunity to read through some of the little profiles about our mission partnerships around the world and here in our own community. And I want you to have the opportunity to understand a breakdown of the $50,000, the kind of things it'll go to. And at the end of the day, I want to ask you if you would consider joining me this year in committing to something. You don't have to make a decision right now. Perhaps what you could do is just indicate a yes or a no to God in this moment. Are you open to joining in our church family's effort to raise $50,000 for others? For others. You see, Jesus, he's the light of the world. You see, Jesus, he is the living water. Just like when you pour out water, where does it go? Water always goes to the furthest place and the lowest place. It has no limits. And when the water of Jesus is poured out, it has the ability to cover the globe, to reach anyone, anywhere. When his light is made bright, anyone has the potential to see. What's fascinating about the story in John chapter 7 and 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. And that works for anybody on earth. Anyone can see his light except who? The blind. What's Jesus' next miracle in John? Healing a blind man so he can see the light too. God's desire is for everyone to see the light. Friend, if this message bothers you, I don't know what to do. Last week, we looked in the book of Romans, and I pointed out to you, I wasn't looking for this. This is just how Scripture is laid out. One of the two primary reasons the book of Romans was written, Paul himself expresses it, was to raise funds for missions. He was going on a trip to Spain to advance the gospel and ministry of Jesus there too. Well, he spent an hour writing Romans. He probably spent a lot longer, but if you were to read Romans, it takes you about an hour to do it. Why? So that people would be compelled to give to advance God's work globally. I gave you 40 minutes right now of what I could see in Scripture. I wanted you to know about the Feast of Tabernacles. I wanted you to know why it was important that Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But I also want you to know that today you could join me in making a commitment to give. The dream for us is that this year there would be a wider engagement in the mission priority of God through CPC. We have many families who already support in missions. And if I can be painfully honest with you, most of those supporters are in an age category above my own. And I'm thankful for their conviction and their commitment to missions. But this is a moment where younger generations need to look at each other with honesty and look into their budget with honesty and realize that Jesus' mission isn't just for our church, isn't just for what we see in terms of needs around us. It's for the whole world. It's for the whole world. So even if you can't give as much as you dream of giving one day, would you join me in starting just on a monthly basis and giving a little more over and above your tithe and offering to missions as well? I hope you have a great week. Enjoy watching the Super Bowl. God bless.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.